In your Bibles to James chapter 5. As you're turning there, one of James' opening words is this phrase, above all. There's a lot of debate as to whether he's talking about something that he thinks is super important or whether this functioned as a, we're now getting to the conclusion, as a way to say finally. It appears that this could simply be James getting into the conclusion of his book. There's a three-part conclusion, verse 12, verses 13 through 18, and then verses 19 and 20. We're going to focus on the middle section of verses 13 and 18, which is focusing on prayer. James 5, 12 through 20. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we examine it together, that you would do your work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How should we respond to the variety of life circumstances? Sometimes life is difficult. Relationships aren't what you wish. There are personal griefs and sorrows. There are griefs and sorrows for the broader world. Sometimes you do what's right and you suffer for it. However, sometimes things are going well. Your job is improving. You're enjoying your relationships. You're experiencing God's blessings. You're blessed with health, with friendships, with laughter and love. Sometimes illness comes. How do you handle life when you realize you're in the wrong? There's 1,001 ways we can be tempted to respond to the varieties of things that happen in life. When things aren't going well, we can try all sorts of strategies and manipulations. When things are going well, it's really easy to focus on the here and now and to turn somewhat selfish. Here at the close of the letter, this letter is coming full circle. James 1 verse 2 talked of trials of various kinds. And here James is addressing the various kinds of situations we face in life. And in every single one, he calls us to pray. In all these variety of circumstances, he calls us to be people of prayer. So what does it look like to pray in the variety of life circumstances? My outline this morning, I borrowed entirely from one of the commentators I read. The content under it is more my words, but the actual headers are from him. One commentator put it this way: this passage shows us the individual at prayer, the elders at prayer, the friends at prayer, and the prophet who prayed. So as we think about the various life circumstances, we're going to look at this through considering a variety of groups mentioned here, verses 13 through 18. The individual at prayer, the elders at prayer, the friends at prayer, and the prophet who prayed. But before we dive in, a quick note. I know we're not covering verse 12. We're not covering 18 and 19. We have Palm Sunday and Easter coming up. Right after that, we're starting the fruit of the Spirit. And when I first outlined this, I just didn't do a great job outlining it and realized I had way more here than I could handle in a week. So we're going to focus on this central part here. My apologies that there are some verses we're not getting to, but we only have a certain amount of time in the day. So first of all, the individual at prayer. Look in verse 13. We see the individual at prayer in two ways. One is when things are going poorly. One is when things are going well. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let's unpack this a little bit. The two sides of circumstance, when life is going poorly and when life is going well, for the individual, in both places, James is calling the church to be a people who are constantly in prayer. What kinds of suffering are in mind here? I think this is rather broad. Yes, he gets to sickness next, but I think this could cover anything else, financial, relational, psychological, suffering for doing what is right. And notice, James's response is so simple. Let him pray. We need this reminder. We need the reminder that when life does not go well, we're called to pray, to look to God, to cry out to him in the midst of the difficulties we're facing. It's such a simple thing. One of the interesting things that happened as I read through this passage is so many commentators, and you're going to see as we get into 14, 15, 16, 17, there's some real tricky things here to understand. We skip right over 13, and there's such a wealth of wisdom here. If you're suffering, pray. What are you tempted to do instead of pray? There's all sorts of forms of escape. Technology, phones, comfort eating, pretending you don't have problems, worrying yourself sick because of the problems, living with anxiety. There are so many ways that people try to cope with life. Sometimes they dive harder into work, thinking that they have to work frantically to solve life. Sometimes people sink into depression. There are all sorts of ways that people respond to the sufferings of life. And James's advice is so simple and so freeing. Let him pray. If you want to know what this looks like, study the Psalms of Lament. I'll just give you just one example, and quite frankly, the reason I'm using this one is only because I happen to be reading it myself this week as I was doing my devotions. Psalm 64, the Psalms of Lament really teach us how to pray in the middle of suffering. In Psalm 64, you see David is going through this hard time. He's crying out to God. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. So his circumstances is someone's out to physically harm him. And what's so fascinating is that the poetry of the psalm, as he goes through it, he talks about those who have tongues like swords, bitter words like arrows. They're shooting. They don't have fear. And it climaxes in this idea in verses 5 and 6. They think, who can see? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. In other words, they're confident, they're cocky, and they're saying, there's no God to see and notice. And then verse 7, but God shoots his arrows at them. And there's this poetic reversal. Their tongues like arrows are met with the arrows of God's judgment. They're the ones brought to ruin, and people see and fear God. There's all these reversals that happen. And the end closes, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let the upright in heart exult. That song we sang earlier in the worship service, the desert song, one of the things it talks about is this idea of crying out to God in prayer and praise in the middle of when life is not going well. When Psalm 64 ends, we haven't seen David's deliverance yet. And yet, as he runs to God and seeks refuge in him, you feel the emotional tenor change by the time you get to verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Prayer will transform how we face the sufferings of life in a way that no other coping mechanisms can or will. Because God is on his throne. And God has shown us his love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where do you need to hear this reminder? Some of you may be facing suffering at this time. Where do you need to hear this reminder to continue to cast your burdens on him, knowing that he cares for you? The reason the scriptures assure us that we know he cares for us is because Christ came to the cross to redeem, to show us the full extent of his love. And so, although we might not understand our specific circumstances, we can be confident that the cross of Christ shows us how deep the love of God is. So, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. But what about the blessings in life? Is anyone cheerful? He goes on and he says, let him sing praise. Are you cheerful? Are you experiencing God's goodness right now? Life is going well. You're enjoying the relationships and family, a rewarding job. It's rewarding financially. In the work itself, you find meaningful. You're in good health. The sun is shining. Spring is here. The coldness of winter is over. The flowers are blooming. Life is good. Notice what James says. Let him sing praise. The word for praise is the Greek word that's very similar to the Hebrew word for psalms, a psalm of praise. Why? And this is, in other words, a form of prayer. Praise God for his goodness. And this too is appropriate. We don't often think about this, but when things are going well is almost a more spiritually dangerous time than when things are not. When things are not going well, we see our need, we see our desperation, we know we need God to act. When things are going well, it is so easy for pride to slowly grow. And so in Deuteronomy 32, it describes God's blessing on the people of Israel, and then God talks about how the response of the people of Israel is they grow, they're like a fattened calf, and they kick against God. Often in the face of God's blessings, we can begin to think we're really something. We can begin to think that we somehow got all these things for ourselves. Rather than realize, as James 1:17 says, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. So anything good we have, James is here reminding us what prayer looks like. It means that we praise God, that we're walking in humility and gratitude before him. Grateful for his blessings, grateful for his provision, grateful and acknowledging that these are all gifts from his hand. Do you find things going well? Are you cheerful? Well, acknowledge the God who is blessing you. Rejoice in his blessings to you. They are from him. So James is here giving us practical advice on how to live in the varieties of life. Things aren't going well. Pray, crying out to God, casting your burdens on him. If things are going well, pray. Give God praise and honor and glory for his goodness, his blessings in your life. So we've seen here the individual at prayer, and I would, as we close this point in the sermon, I would just remind you how similar this is to Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That as a community, we do this individually, but we're also called to do this with each other, to rejoice and give praise to God when we see God's blessings. This mitigates what we've seen before, not grumbling against each other, that we're not playing games of comparison, that when someone is blessed, we recognize that is a gift from God. But also mourn with those who mourn, that we truly hear and mourn with each other when brothers and sisters in Christ are going through suffering and trial and hardship. So the individual at prayer. Secondly, the elders at prayer. Notice the context here is facing sickness. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And James says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, this is fascinating. Commentators point out that the person might be too sick to get up. That's why they call. One of the things that always strikes me when I read this is it puts the responsibility on the individual, not on the elders. In other words, the person who's sick is showing their obedience to God's command here, their obedience to God's promise. And so there's this call for the elders to come, and they call for the ordinary elders, not miracle workers. This passage isn't talking about spiritual gifts. That's not the point of this passage. It's talking about prayer. What everyone thinks of the spiritual gifts, this is not talking about the gift of healing, or James would have said, call the person with the gift of healing. Instead, it's just call the elders. Sometimes the Catholic Church has used this to appeal to extreme unction, the last rites before someone dies. And the great irony is that this seems to be about someone getting well rather than dying. And secondly, it does not say priest in the Greek or the Latin translation of the Vulgate. This is talking about the elders. So that's a misreading of this passage. But if anyone's sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A lot of people wonder about this anointing with oil. The New Testament has two words for anointing with oil. The one that James uses here is used 78 times in the Old Testament, and it almost always refers to the consecration of the priests, the sanctuary furnishing, and the king. It's never used medicinally. In other words, it's symbolic. It's a sign that this person is consecrated to God, belongs to God. For someone to hear what this says and ask for others to come shows their trust in the promise of God. Sometimes people wrestle with, is this a sacrament? Like foot washing, this is not a sacrament. It is something that the New Testament commands that we do, but the sacraments are instituted by Christ himself and speak of the whole of salvation, and they're for all God's people. This is limited in scope, and yet it still is something that we're called to do. Notice that they pray over him in the name of the Lord, in other words, trusting in what God himself can do. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This phrase, the prayer of faith, gets a lot of attention. What this prayer of faith is not is what I want to talk about first, and then we'll talk positively about what it is. This prayer of faith is not presumptive. It's not telling God how to run his world. It's not making a claim that I know the future. And the reason that I need to make this qualification is sometimes people hear this and begin to think the prayer of faith is somehow like the equivalent of feeding a vending machine. I put the money in. Back when I was a kid, it was 50 cents. Now it's like up to 250. You put the money in, and you expect the snack to pop out. And if it doesn't, you bang it. And then the snack pops out. That's how sometimes people approach this, very mechanistic, very mechanical, very much like if I simply do it, I can control and bend reality to what I'm going to say. Many less mature in the faith can begin to think of prayer as some kind of automatic process, and then we struggle when prayer doesn't work exactly the way we want because we wonder, did I not follow the rite or ritual the way I was supposed to? It's the world of magic, which God tells his people to be babes in relation to that, that argues that you have to follow mechanistic processes. You're the one that has to follow technique in order to make things happen. That's not what this is about. The other thing is that prayer of faith is not double-minded. Remember, this theme has run throughout James, this idea that James is calling God's people to be wholeheartedly and single-mindedly focusing on knowing their Savior and walking in obedience to him. So James 3 talked about the double nature of how can you have both fresh water and spring and salt water come out of the same source. You have this constant warning in James against serving God and serving other things. The prayer of faith is not double-minded. It's this theme of steadfast trust in God. And then the third thing, the prayer of faith is not selfish. James 4:3, James tells us you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. But what is it? The prayer of faith, I think, is two things. First of all, it asks. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Chapter 1, verse 5, James says, let him ask God. Here, the elders are called to ask. And they're asking with specificity. Sometimes God's people can be tempted to pray in generalities because they're afraid, what if God doesn't answer the specific I'm asking for? And so we're afraid that God won't hear, and so we don't ask. This prayer of faith is one that asks God for things, and God continually calls us as his people to ask. In the book of Isaiah, God gives a unbelieving king a chance to change, and God says to him, Isaiah 7, ask a sign from the Lord. He invites him to ask, and the king's response, he's acting all religious, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. He's testing God by not asking. God just told him to ask. God calls us to bring our requests into his presence. But a prayer of faith trusts in God. This means a prayer of faith trusts in God's goodness, and it trusts in God's will. A prayer of faith is one that is trusting that God is perfectly good and generous. James 1:17 tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from him. But it trusts that God's will is perfect, The Westminster Confession, speaking of prayer, the catechism that is, talks about how we pray for things agreeable to his will. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." A prayer of faith doesn't demand our will. It asks and trusts in the goodness of God, trusts in that his will is good. Sometimes people read a passage like this and have a crisis of faith because they ask specifically, but it's more of a demand because it's not combined with trusting his will. The prayer of faith more is the attitude you see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know we don't see them praying, we see them declaring. When they're talking to the king and the king's about to throw them into the fiery furnace because they won't worship the king's image, they say, our God's able to deliver us. We know he can. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to worship false gods. In other words, they have this absolute confidence that God can do those things, but they're not presumptive. They're not saying he must do it. They say, even if he doesn't deliver us, we want you to know we're not going to worship a false god. Now, God does indeed deliver them in a miraculous way, but they show us this model of trusting in the will of God. In other words, this prayer of faith is kind of like Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's a prayer of trusting God, seeking him, even seeking, Lord, how would you have me pray here? I don't want to be presumptive, so how should I even pray in this circumstance? And notice how he goes on. The elders are called to pray in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. People really struggle with this. What does it mean? We'll save the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up. What do these futures mean? Is this talking about physical healing or spiritual healing? One commentator shared several dramatic stories of instant miraculous healing. And these do happen. But there are also times when there's what feels like a rather slow recovery, but that is a recovery. And then there are times when it doesn't seem like there's any noticeable difference. What is he talking about here? Physical healing is surely in mind, and yet we cannot discount this talking about spiritual healing as well. These terms here, this idea of saving and raising up, are the same kinds of terms that speak of salvation as a whole. I don't think it refers to automatic physical healing. When you look at the New Testament, Paul worked miracles, but he didn't miraculously heal Timothy, Trophimus, or Epaphroditus. And when Paul came to God asking God to heal him from his thorn in the flesh, after three times God's answer was, no, but my strength is perfect in your weakness. I will sustain you. Although Paul's prayer was not answered in the physical way he wanted, God did answer that prayer. He said, I am enough. I will give you strength for what you have to face. My strength is made perfect in human weakness. And so there are times when God answers this in ways that almost seem miraculous. And yet, we as believers are not promised that because we will pray, we will never face death. We're actually told someday death will come. Jesus miraculously heals Lazarus and raises him from the grave in John 11. Last I checked, I can't find Lazarus alive today. He died. As does every person that has seen some kind of level of what looks like either miraculous healing or healing that from our perspective look like it fits with the slow and steady healing that comes through good science. But what God does promise his people as we're living in faith is that he is with us and he strengthens us for his purposes and for our good, for his glory. And then the last phrase here, if he has committed sins. This again trips people up. One commentator mentioned that in this day they over-spiritualize sickness. We under-spiritualize sickness, and he said we need to re-spiritualize it. What is he getting at? In that day, they assumed any time someone got sick, it was obviously because they'd done the wrong thing. You see an example of this in John 9. The blind man, when they turn to Jesus and say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Someone had to sin for him to face this. And Jesus says very clearly, neither. Job did not suffer because of any of his particular sins. The scriptures are clear. And yet, 1 Corinthians 11, those that unworthy take of the supper, Paul says they're weak and sick, that there has been a temporal judgment where a sickness that they're facing is because they're walking in unconfessed sin. So notice James says, if he has committed sins, he's not assuming that that person has. And this is a sober reminder that God does discipline his children, but notice what this leads us to, our next point, the friends at prayer. The friends at prayer. Yes, the circumstances appear to be different here. Before it was talking about the elders. When you get to verse 16, it's this one another language. So this is every member with every other member. That's why I appreciate that the commentary uses the word friends. This is not limited to the church leaders. In other words, the Catholic confessional gets it wrong here as well. It does not say the priest at prayer, the confessor at prayer. It says pray for one another. Martin Luther pointed this out in a funny way. He says the confessor has a name and his name is one another. That this is all of God's people praying for each other. And notice the how they're praying for each other. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sometimes God's people get stuck in their sin because between pride and shame, they don't want to talk to anyone about it. And that sin has even more power in their life as a result. And so James is calling us here to pray for each other. It's not that you have to confess to someone. We're obviously called to confess if we sin against someone. It's not the confessing of the person that forgives. It's Jesus that forgives. But Jesus calls us to walk in the light. We saw this when we heard our assurance of forgiveness earlier. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That our temptation at times can be to keep our sin in the darkness and to act as if we need to handle it ourselves, and sometimes what we need is to walk with a brother or a sister. Practically, do you have people in your life like this? Now, this isn't saying that you have to get up and spill every deepest, darkest secret. That's actually not what this is saying. Sometimes when people overshare, then people don't want to trust that person because they don't know if they're safe. But it is reminding us of the blessing of having people that can walk closely with you. It's like, this is like the military idea of having wingmen. You've got people that have your back that are praying for you. As a church, we have discipleship groups. One of the hopes of those discipleship groups is that the relationships will grow to that level of support. You don't have to be in a discipleship group to have this kind of level. This is how we're called to live as the people of God, that we walk with and encourage and pray for each other. And notice the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who is the righteous? It's the ordinary member in good standing, not just elders or prophets, whose prayer is powerful. It's the ordinary people of God. We're righteous because we belong to Christ, and yet what James is doing is he's calling us to practical righteousness, to lived righteousness. He's reminding us that faith that doesn't lead to action that flows from that faith is a dead faith, as we've seen previously in the book. He's calling us to pray, to bring our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, trusting that God will work out his purposes. And he reminds us that that kind of prayer is powerful. And then he gives us, finally, our fourth point here, the prophet who prayed. And notice, as he turns to Elijah, his main point here is Elijah's a man like you and me. Yes, he focuses on this astounding thing that Elijah did. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. When you look back at 1 Kings 17 and 18, we can see that God directs him to go to the brook when the famine comes, that God directs him to go to the widow's house for provision. But it doesn't tell us explicitly that God told Elijah to say, it will not rain, accepted Elijah's word. It's implicit, the pattern's there, but it appears that Elijah was praying for things agreeable to God's will. Elijah probably read Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24 in response to the idolatry of God's people. God says, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Elijah knew that one of the covenant curses on the idolatry of the people of Israel was a lack of rain. So Elijah prayed for things agreeable to God's will, prayed his word back to him. And God heard that prayer and answered it. Again, it's very likely that God also was instructing Elijah to pray, but that's reading the details of the text as you see that pattern that God is directing Elijah's steps. But here's the thing. It's easy for us to say, oh, but that's Elijah. He's a prophet. Notice James's point. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man whose nature was just like yours and mine. It's easy for us to look at someone and say, oh, well, that person, that person's obviously more spiritual than me, but Elijah's point, James's point is, he's just like you and me. He says a nature like ours to this church, and in the previous chapter, as he's rebuking them for their sin and calling them to repentance, he called them adulterous people. He calls them to repentance. In other words, when he says ours, he's not referring to just people like himself, known as James the Just, the one that supposedly had knees like a camel because he spent so long in prayer. The Bible doesn't say that. That's supposedly from church history. But he says, like ours, he's talking to the whole community. All those who trust in the name of Christ are called to pray in this way, bringing our burdens and requests to God in line with the other teaching on prayer here, James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. I ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You may spend it on your pleasures. James is calling us to pray like Elijah, where we're praying in agreement with God's will, but expecting that he'll hear and he'll answer according to his wisdom, for his glory, and for our good. So as we've looked at this morning, what have we seen? This is a passage that models for us what it means to pray without ceasing. What does this look like? We've seen the individual at prayer, both in times of good and in times of difficulty, whether suffering or cheerful, we're to be a people marked by prayer. Teaching about when a person is sick, the elders praying, trusting that God will bring healing, whether that healing is physical or spiritual, that prayer will be heard. The friends at prayer, that we're called to pray for, encourage one another, and walk with each other as we confess our sins and walk in the freedom of forgiveness we have in Christ. And finally, the example of the prophet who prayed, a man just like you and me. So God is, through James here, calling us to be a people that prayer marks our every moment, marks our every season, marks all that we experience, that we're constantly looking to our Father, seeking his wisdom, seeking his lead, seeking his grace and strength for the journey that we have. What a fitting way, I know we didn't get to 19:20, but what a fitting close to the letter is. James reminded us in chapter 1 that we face various trials, and here he's teaching us that it's through that learning to walk with God, walk after God, through prayerful dependence upon him, that we can face the varieties of circumstances in life. Let us close in prayer together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith and that we would learn ever more deeply to rest in you, to listen to your word, to listen to you, and to walk as a people that are constantly marked by prayer, that we would pray to you about anything and everything. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.